Well, let me say what an honor this is to join my heart with yours as we come before the Lord and seek His face as we turn before His Word. Let me ask you to take your copy of God's Word and return again to 1 Kings 18. As you're turning there, let me say that I bring you greetings from our session at Mount Calvary. We rejoice in this 23rd convocation and what God is doing in the seminary year after year. We have prayed for some time that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers, and at this point God is sending from Mount Calvary several brothers to seminary and one to here at Greenville, Mark Kozak, and we rejoice that we are able to be a part of sending someone to gain their education here. It is a momentous evening as we begin yet another school year, and we do well to turn to the Word of God. But before we do, would you bow your head with me and let us seek God for His work of illumination in our heart. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, who are we that we should be so blessed to have Your Word and to have it in abundance, that there we would find what we are to believe concerning You and the duties that You require of man. But Father, we readily confess that we see through a glass darkly, that there are emotional commitments in our own hearts that make it difficult to embrace the truth of Your Word. We pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You might burn away those hindrances and open our hearts and mind to the truth that we, in fact, would be grasped by it, that we would be inflamed by it, that we might indeed hear from You. We pray for Spirit-filled preaching and Spirit-filled listening, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. We have just read one of those classic passages of Scripture where we see our great God working in a mighty way. You know, if we went today to Mount Carmel, we actually would find two statues of the great prophet Elijah. And one of them, he is standing atop Carmel with a knife over, lifted over his head. And we would find there that it is a reminder of the great victory that was wrought as he brought contest to the prophets of Baal and would bring the victory of the Lord, all in an effort to see the people of God convinced that God is who He said He was. I want us to turn our attention to His Word. And as we do, I want you to think of those January the 1st, almost every year, and certainly every time we turn a new decade, and particularly the last trip through when we turn a new century, where you look back over the last year or you look back over the last 10 or 100 years, and you have great lists of the great things that happened in that year or decade. You remember these lists, the best book or the most influential person? Imagine that we had those in the days of Elijah. Would he make the list? Would this contest with the prophets of Baal make the list? I think surely it would. On this prominent mountain where the people of Israel gathered to see the fire of God fall and the prophets of Baal shamed. I certainly think that that would make the list. We do well to gather some background before we come to verse 20 of chapter 18. The background is this. In chapter 17, in verse 1, we find that God has directed the prophet Elijah to go to Ahab and to tell the king, look, there's going to be no rain until the word is given, and ultimately the word coming through Elijah the prophet. At that point, he runs and hides at Kirith. We find from Kirith he proceeds to Zarephath, where he resides with the woman. And you'll recall the story where she is gathering the last bit of sticks and is putting together the flour and the oil for the last cake before she and her son ultimately starve to death. We're reminded of the effect of the drought and the famine that is there in the land. When we come to chapter 18, we find that God has once again sent Elijah on a journey and ultimately to Ahab, and to tell him that in fact rain was coming. I want you to keep in mind that Ahab has been searching for the prophet for this whole time. We're actually told in those first verses of chapter 18 that 3 years have passed. 3 years of no rain. 3 years since Elijah said there would be no rain. And Ahab has not been happy. And he has searched the countryside high and low to find this one who has caused this lack of rain and the famine. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 17, what we finally come to is the meeting between Ahab and Elijah. And when Ahab sees the prophet, he says to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" O troubler of Israel. It comes from the verb that communicates one who brings calamity or to bring calamity. And sometimes it's actually translated viper or snake. In other words, he sees the prophet and he says, "Is that you, you snake in the grass?" I want you to think about this just for a moment. Imagine the countryside that they both have proceeded through in order to have this meeting. Elijah and Ahab finally coming together. If the widow at Zarephath is any indication, there would have been many people who were dying, and perhaps livestock that were dead along the roadways that they had traveled to come together. The stench of death in the air, and here they come to meet. And Ahab's first words are, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" But Elijah will take none of the blame. Elijah will turn those words on their head and say, "In fact, Ahab, you have caused this because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. The drought has in fact come." I want you to turn your attention to verse 19. Because the text here reads, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the third time here to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" What we are reminded of here by these three references to all the people of Israel is that the point of this whole narrative is that the people of Israel might see the great lesson here. Oh, yes, God is going to deal with the prophets of Baal, but His purpose is to address the people of God, that they in fact would see the message of God. And so this question is put forth: how long will you falter between two opinions? You see, Elijah is dealing with the heart and with the mind. He's saying to them, "Look, you have been going back and forth in your heart. You have been literally hopping between branches." Imagine a bird at the top of the tree, hopping from one branch to the other and then back again. And the branches represented Jehovah and Baal, and Jehovah and Baal over and over again. The people of God doing what was expedient, doing what worked at the time, when it was beneficial to follow the directives of Elijah and Jehovah. Well, that was all well and good. But when it helped to sort of stay in step with the king and the queen, for that matter, well, then we would follow Baal. The problem was is that the people of God were living a divided heart. They were practicing a heart that was divided, that was equally willing to follow an idol as they were the living God of the universe. They were not fixed upon the Lord of Lords. They hopped about from one God to the next. And they knew better than this, didn't they? The Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6 reminded them over and over again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." They knew better. And so Elijah comes and sets up the great contest. Look at verse 22. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire underneath it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. You see, what Elijah does is he makes sure that everyone will know that it's the prophets of Baal who have every advantage. Look, it's 450 to 1. Furthermore, you get first dibs on which bull that you want. Nobody's going to say when all of this is over that Jehovah was able to do this because there was some earthly advantage. You prepare the sacrifice. You lay the wood, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. By the way, your God is the God of the sun. It's about heat. It's about fire, ultimately. Surely your God can generate a bolt of lightning or fire of some sort. He's working in His own element. You have every advantage. And so, as you'll notice at the end of verse 24 there, all of the people said, it is well spoken. Yeah, that's great. Let's do it. An interesting contrast from verse 21, where when he asked the question, how long do you falter between the two opinions, that they answer nothing. Well, we are familiar with how things play out here. The prophets lay the fire and the sacrifice, and they begin to leap around and dance. We're told that it was a sacrificial dance, and there are those down through history who have described this, a howling and a rushing about. The text, it says that they were leaping at or even on of the altar. Their heads bowed down and their hair that had come loose so long dragging on the ground. They bite their arms. They cut themselves finally until their blood rushes. And they do this all day long. The text is clear. They begin in the morning. They continue till noon. And when nothing happens, they continue in towards the evening sacrifice. What does Elijah do? Can you imagine this picture? You can imagine him sort of leaning over to the side and perhaps his arms are folded and just shaking his head at what is going on hour after hour after hour. And in a sanctified, I'm sure, mocking tone, he says, well, perhaps your God is meditating. Don't you love this? He's meditating, or he's busy, he's indisposed, he is distracted, somehow he cannot get to your request. And they cut themselves until the blood rushes to no avail, from morning until evening. And notice what the text says here in verse 29. But there was no voice, no one answered. And no one paid attention. It causes us to wonder if this is merely a reference to Baal paying no attention, or if it is to the great crowd that no doubt had gathered, that no one paid attention. After several hours of this frenzy dancing around and this grotesque slashing of themselves, that disinterest won the day in their hearts. But notice verse 30, because here things begin to change. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. He wants them to see clearly what God is about to do. As well, what he wants them to see is that this is no trick and that it is no illusion. He tells them to come near, and as they do, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There would be no sharing of altars. There would be no dealing with that altar polluted by the worship of Baal. And he repaired that altar of the Lord, and he took the 12 stones according to the tribes of Israel, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. He's reminding them of the covenant that had been made with them. He's reminding them of their heritage. He's reminding them of their beginning, and that all that they are and all that they have is due to the generosity of God, even by the construction of this altar, these 12 stones, according to the tribes of Israel. And then he takes these pots of water so that the whole thing is soggy. We could imagine that as the years had rolled by, that there were plenty of false prophets who had pulled the trick of some sort of fire starter, and at the right moment, with enough, had brought their sacrifice to flame. But Elijah wanted to dispense with any possibility that that was the case. And so here are these four large jars of water that had made the whole situation quite soggy. And then notice the prayer of verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And now when all of the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. This was not a gentle fire that fell from heaven. Can you imagine this? It must have been like a rocket that was taking off. That not only was the flesh of the bull completely consumed, and I would imagine every bit of this sacrifice, and the wood. And it appears from the text that in fact the stones are consumed. Whether they melted away or they were just disintegrated into dust, the dust itself was licked up. And of course, all of this water. But I want you to notice that the fire fell. It's important to see that the fire fell, that it didn't rise up from beneath it, but that it came down. Every reference in the text is to the fire coming down. When we look at this passage, there are really two purposes to this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Really two points that jump out at us, and they really jump out at us from the prayer in verse 36 and 37. First of all, I want you to notice that Elijah prays, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And then in verse 37, again, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. Elijah's first concern, and therefore it is our first concern, is the glory of God. It's the heart of the prophet. It's what he's consumed with. It bothered him that there were altars to the living Lord of the universe that were in disarray and in disuse. It bothered him that there were martyred prophets and that there was God-insulting idolatry that was going on. There's a question for all of us as we meet with this first purpose, and that is, are you moved? Each time you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we want your rule to come not only in my own heart and not only in my own church, but also in the lives of my community, that we would see the Holy Spirit fall in such a way that there are conversions all about us. So much so that the way that commerce is done, and law is done, and medicine is done, and education is done, that it is all done to the glory of God, that the glory of God is the focus. And until that is the case, that we are bothered. Is that the case in our lives? My brothers, as you begin yet another year in your studies, that's the ultimate focus of all that you do. That you would be equipped to go forth and to stir up the people of God for the glory of God. And that you would be bothered until, in fact, the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. What is it for God to appear glorious? Or what is it for us to glorify Him? What is it for us to focus upon His glory? We often define this as magnifying the Lord, and there is some accuracy to that. But we need to be careful in terms of the way that we mean to magnify God, for we can't make God appear greater than He is. That would be a blasphemous thought to think that we could. Someone has compared this magnification to the magnification between a magnifying glass and a telescope. It's not the magnification of a magnifying glass which makes things that are of a usual size appear much bigger. But it's much like the magnification of a telescope which makes things appear the size that they actually are. And so as we seek to glorify God, we are attempting to cause God to appear as He actually is in all of His glory, and of course doing that by the presentation of His Word. There's a second purpose that Elijah is after, and that I believe is for us as well, not only the glory of God, but also for the good of the people. And specifically for their edification through repentance. Do you see this in verse 37? Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that You are the Lord God and that You have turned their hearts back to You again. There's a basic issue throughout this passage. There's a question that's raised for all of us, and it is, who is God? And who is going to be your God? You see, the problem with the people, and it was about the people here. All of the people were called. Elijah called them close that they would see the message and that the message would be unmistakable in their heart. The problem was is that they had a divided heart. They had a divided allegiance. And you see, a divided allegiance, hopping between those two branches, is as wrong as open idolatry, and God will have none of it. Think of Exodus chapter 32 and the golden calf narrative, where we find when Moses finally has come down, he says there in verse 26, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Joshua, in closing out the book that bears his name in chapter 24, those words which we are all familiar with, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's no divided heart. There's no hopping back and forth option. It will be the Lord alone. The same sentiment is communicated in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, and this desire that we are not lukewarm, but that we are either hot or cold. And if not, we're told that we will be spewed out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus puts it even more solemnly in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Even more forcefully is Luke chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus has said three times, He says, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father and your mother, your husband and your wife, your children. You cannot be my disciple. Unless you are a cross bearer, unless you are someone who is given to the crucifixion of self and the following of Jesus alone, you cannot be my disciple. And then that passage ends, unless you forsake all. There is no room for a divided heart. It's all about the glory of God, and He'll allow no branch hopping. He'll not share you with money. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will love the one and hate the other. He'll not share you with family. He'll not share you with things. You know, are you ever with your neighbors? And it seems that all that comes up in conversation is talk of a home addition. or a new purchase, piece of furniture, a new car, first class tickets to somewhere. And those things are not inherently wrong, but it seems as though so often with our neighbors, and many times with our church members, and frankly, many times with ourselves, that's the direction that the conversation drifts. And our great God says, there will be one Lord of your heart, and it is I. You know, I long to go to my neighbor's birthday party and to hear someone simply say, you know what, I want to tell you about how God glorified Himself in opening His Word to my heart and simply teaching me as I read His Word, studied His Word, or heard the Word preached. Don't you long to hear that? Aren't you hungry for that? You see, God is not going to share us. You see, what these people have been doing is they have been following that which was expedient. When it was beneficial to follow after Jehovah, that's what they did. But when it worked out to follow Baal to keep the king and the queen happy, they did that as well. And Elijah is calling for a definite decision, and the Lord God Almighty is calling for a definite decision with us. Let me note three things that will draw a line in the sand for church people faster than anything else I know of. Three things. One is exegetical preaching. It'll draw a line in the sand. See, if people have been used to topical preaching or story upon story, when they meet with the exposition of the Word of God, week after week, it's like an ophthalmic exam. You ever been to the eye doctor and had an ophthalmic exam? You know, the doctor comes in, he puts these eye drops in your eyes to make your eye dilate and your pupil won't close even if it wanted to. And then what he does is he takes his fingers and he pries your eyelids open and holds them open. And then he takes a light that is, you could hunt deer with it. And he shines that in your eye. And you know what he's doing? He's looking at the back of your eye to make sure that your eye is healthy. I am a glaucoma suspect myself. I don't have glaucoma. My doctor tells me I'm going to have it as I age. And so I get this exam with some regularity. And it hurts. And I really don't look forward to it. But it's much like exegetical preaching. And God comes and He dilates our pupils and He holds our eyelid open and He searches our eyes for health. Our hearts for health. And He will repair those hearts. And it is a difficult thing to endure, but it must be the case. There's another thing that will draw a line in the sand for the people of God, and that is, we can call it church discipline. We can call it membership roles. We can call it membership vows. And all of that is about the fact that God will not share us with anyone. You know, when we say that we will endeavor, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to support the church and its worship and work to the best of our ability, we're simply saying, God alone is my goal, and the glory of God is the goal of my heart. There's one other area that will draw a line in the sand for us and will cause us to struggle for the glory of God. That is when we begin to minister to people. You'll find this somewhat humorous, I think. And we refuse to marry certain people. You know, there are certain people in the church who sort of think that you are sitting around and you have nothing else better to do and you're waiting for someone to come and ask you to marry them. And you just marry anybody who will come along. And all of a sudden you say, well, there are certain requirements. The fact that people are not living together or sleeping together. People are in fact, believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this potential couple knows where they are ultimately going to worship. And people, when they're exposed to these things, will say, you know what, this light is too bright. And there are times when I'm willing to follow the glory of God and to seek that. And there are other times when I simply want to take the path of least resistance and to do what I want to do. And Satan is always there to present that path of compromise and to say to the pastor and to the parishioner as well that the only safe way and wise position to take is one of following God and following Baal as well. And what Elijah is saying is that you can't be pals with the world. You can't have the world's way of thinking or the world's way of seeing the world. God will not share you. And God is not in heaven saying, well, you know, I've got 25% of this pastor or this parishioner's heart. I'm good. That's fine. He's not saying that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Elijah prayed, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. You see, the call was for people to change, and we're to be those ministers of reconciliation and ministers of change in folks' lives. He said to these folks, you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be a changed people. It's interesting here that we find in verse 36 this reference to Abraham, Isaac, and we would expect Jacob. But conspicuous by its absence is Jacob, and we read the word Israel instead. You're supposed to be a different people. You're supposed to be changed. Look at verse 31 of the text. And Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Do you remember when your name was changed? Do you remember what that represented for you? We're to be the agents of that change in pointing people not to Mount Carmel, but to Mount Calvary and to Christ who ultimately brings that change. My brothers and sisters, may we be those who hear the prayer of Elijah, and may it speak to our hearts that there would be these two goals, the glory of God and the good of the people, their ultimate repentance, that too would bring glory to His name. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Father, if we could but employ just a small part of this, that it would grasp our hearts, and that we might see this spectacle that was the fire that came down. It came from You. And it ate up the sacrifice and this soggy wood and the stones and the dust and all of this water being a visual representation to those people of You and of Your sovereignty. And that Baal and all other idols and idolatry is nothing. Father, may we grasp it. We pray that Your word would take hold of our hearts, that we might be drawn and consumed for the glory of our great God. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.